You can turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. Once more, we'll take just verse 28, but I will read the entire stanza in which the verse is found. Lend your attention, this is God's word. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. I suspect that if you have cried one of those bouts of grief that seems to shake the very core of your person, you remember it well. Those are not occasions that mark every day. They could be, but in God's kindness, they aren't. We're preserved from many miseries, many griefs, and even the griefs that we do experience are tempered with much joy and strength provided to us from heaven. But I suspect that either you have known a particular season or experience of sorrow, or you will know a particular season of grief or sorrow that stands out vividly in your mind and left you unsettled at such a depth of emotion possible for the human soul to experience. Grief is an incredibly unsettling reality. Sorrow, heartbreak, it is an incredibly unsettling reality. We're looking through Psalm 119, and by and large, I believe Psalm 119 is an accurate and thorough description of the believer's experience, particularly the believer's experience of enjoying his God by faith in a world beset with many difficulties, and indeed a heart beset with many difficulties. And here we meet one of the most vivid descriptions of grief and sorrow in the course of the believer's experience, and indeed one of the most vivid descriptions of sorrow in the psalm as a whole. But I want to propose a slightly different angle on the vivid description of sorrow, indeed the reality of sorrow that comes before us from this text. I want to consider it first as an image of sorrow, but then as a springboard to consider Jesus Christ as the man of sorrows and what that tells us about our God's great love for us and the consolation that he extends to sinners and children who will know the ache of sorrow in this world in one form or another. So first, we can consider the vivid image of sorrow. Did you hear it? It's verse 28. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. My soul melts away for sorrow. It's a striking image. And it reminds us that the Christian life is a mixture of joy and sorrow, that these two things are not incompatible. Indeed, these two things often exist side by side in some measure in the hearts of all of God's children. And that makes sense because our joy truly has dawned, and our experience of joy is granted to us through the eyes of faith as God enables us to see the security that he has granted to us in his love, the certainty of the promises that he has afforded to us, the promise that indeed we have been welcomed as his children and will be seen through every valley and hill, stream and pasture, darkness and light that passes our lives on this mortal coil. We will be seen through all of it because we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the degree that we perceive this security, to the degree that we perceive the certainty of Christ's work being accomplished on our behalf and indeed dawning by the Spirit in our heart, there is true joy. That is a reality into which we have been ushered by God's supernatural work of grace. It is not something we discovered on our own, and it is like nothing else that we had experienced prior unto the taste of grace granted to us. But the reality of sorrow is just as immediate at hand, isn't it? It is just as intimate in the soul, and it comes from many places. It comes from our weakness. If our joy is commensurate with the strength of perception with our faith, we are compelled to admit that often we are weak of faith, that often we do not see by virtue of our weakness, by virtue of our misguided affections, so frequently chasing after the things of this world which cannot satisfy and bringing the discontent of soul which will naturally follow pursuing that which cannot bring contentment. But it's also simply bound up with the age of faith. Paul says that even in our best moments, we still see in a mirror dimly, and that dimness contributes to our sorrow, for it means that we are not face to face with our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from our sin, it comes from our misplaced hopes, and it comes from being subject to the general state of misery, which still governs on this earth. There are many legitimate causes of sorrow, making the reality of grief an intimate and vivid experience in the heart of the Christian, one that is not entirely at odds with grace and joy. These two realities are constantly present in us. Richard Sibbes writes, "While God's children live here, they have ever a mixture of the two affections of joy and grief. For fullness of joy is only in heaven, and this life will not endure perfect joy. And when there is cause given for joy, we often have something else to humble us." Or John Newton, "My first desire would be to rejoice in the Lord's presence. But till this is granted, I would make it my second desire to go mourning after him till I find him." The reality of joy and sorrow in the Christian heart. True joy has dawned. And mysteriously, the dawning of this true joy also fuels true sorrow. The true sorrow that we know as those who have tasted true joy, and that makes a certain amount of sense. If you grew up underground, you never felt the sun, you never enjoyed its light and its warmth, you wouldn't miss the sun. Indeed, you didn't know the sun. You would accept the darkness as that which is. But we have felt the sun. We have felt the sun powerfully and profoundly in its life giving rays of warmth and light. And oftentimes we are made to feel as if we still live underground, or at best we live above ground on cloudy days, for our experience often does not match the measure of our knowledge of what has been granted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and surely falls woefully short of that blessed reality which will be ours forever when the day of sight dawns. And furthermore, we live in a world that doesn't even acknowledge there is a sun, S-U-N, or S-O-N, quite frankly, that worked out well. And that as well contributes to our sorrow, for we are often left perplexed and in a world, as we considered a few weeks ago, where we are strangers, aliens, sojourners, though this world very much is the arena of our life. And all of this makes for no slight sorrow. And that's what we hear in Psalm 119, 28. No slight sorrow. My soul melts away from grief. That is a vivid, intense image. The word is relatively rare. It occurs most frequently in the book of Proverbs. It is the grief and sorrow that a wayward child brings to parents. That is a heartache that is difficult to comprehend unless you have experienced. It's a heartache on par with what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced when he approached the holy city, Jerusalem, and he let out a cry that intentionally mirrored the cry of David when he found that his son had been slain in his folly. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son. What did Jesus cry out when he came to that rebellious city which had been afforded such great gifts of grace in having prophet after prophet being the depository of the covenant itself? And yet in the hardness of their heart, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? Rise up? No, even as he denounced, he wept. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you unto myself. There was an ache of heart that the Son of Man experienced that is unlike anything other than a parent experiencing the waywardness of a child. It is an ache that creeps into the very heart of hearts. This sorrow is also used for the destruction of Jerusalem, as we find it in Lamentations. Could you imagine the ache of seeing the holy city felled at the hands of foul Babylon? You get a sense of the angst that the holy servants of the Lord felt in the book of Habakkuk as he is given a glimpse of the horror that's going to befall Jerusalem at the hands of Babylon, at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and he trembles in the light of it. Indeed, he raises great question with his God. Will you truly reduce your people to this depth of shame and woe at the hands of so sinful a nation? Such was something of the perplexity felt when Jerusalem was besieged and destroyed by that titan of a nation, which was Babylon. The ache of seeing the walls felled, the ache of having your people reduced to a scattered and exiled people, indeed the death that still clearly sat vividly on display. This is the type of sorrow and grief which the psalmist sets forth as the experience of the believer in communion with his God in the world of woe, beset by all manner of difficulties. And yet we can note just three verses earlier in verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. There is nothing incoherent or incompatible about these two realities existing in such close proximity. A soul-shattering grief and sorrow at the state of the world, indeed the state of our heart, indeed, the woeful gap between what we have been given and what we experience, and also the true experience of joy in that we have been ushered into something new, pardon and peace with God. If this is a true portrait of the Christian life, then the question is not, will we sorrow? The question is not, should we sorrow? The question is, how do we sorrow well? How do we ache with grief aright? And so I'd like to consider Christ as the man of sorrow who provides us with instruction, perspective, and consolation. The man of sorrows. There's many places that you could look. We're told that the entire earthly history and time of our incarnate Lord was marked by sorrow, that he bore our griefs and our sorrows throughout the entire course of his life. But this comes to a crescendo. It comes to a high point. It comes to a climax in the shadow of the cross. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke 22. I want to read a handful of verses here in Luke 22. It's a scene that you likely know well, but I'd like to draw some considerations from it as we consider Christ's life of sorrow. Luke 22, I'll start in verse 39 and I'll read through verse 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." It's a devastating scene. It is a scene that is full of sorrow from the Lord unto his followers. And Matthew gives us a narrative description as well that complements it or rounds it out. Matthew 26, 37 and 38. "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death.'" And we have on display here in the garden the mystery of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I commend to you as content for meditation the wonder and glory of the person of Christ, true God and true man. As Westminster Confession of Faith, Westminster Shorter Catechism 21 states it, "The eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever." And the doctrine of the person of Christ reminds us that these are not fake sorrows. These are true sorrows. This is not the impression of sorrow or the appearance of sorrow. This is the true sorrow which the Son of God experienced in the course of his saving operations as the Lamb of God, as the second Adam, as the one who bore our sin, as the one who bore our infirmities, as the one who bore our sorrows, our griefs. These are the true sorrows, the true tears of the Son of God. And so we know that what he stood upon must have been horrifying. The brink upon which he stood staring at his immediate future must have been soul-shattering. His entire life was one of sorrow, but it reached its pinnacle at the cross. And in this place called Gethsemane, just prior to his arrest, we see the true ache of soul which unfolded in the Son of God as he considered what he was to experience on our behalf. "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The mystery of the soul-body union that is the human being, such that when you have a human broken heart, a broken heart as a true human being, you physically ache. That is astonishing. I'll say it philosophically, that a metaphysical reality can generate a physical reality. That's astonishing. That a broken relationship can cause agony in the biological makeup of the person. That a fragmented world can cause ache that you feel in the molecular makeup of your person. That is astonishing The ache that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced in the depth of his soul here generated a physical response on par with that ache of brokenness that we feel when we have grief, that ache of brokenness that we feel when we have a broken heart. He sweat drops of blood, or great drops that were like blood, whatever it is. This is physical anguish that is racking his true body due to the depth of anguish that has permeated his soul. This is a truly astonishing portrait of sorrow, which the Son of God truly experienced on our behalf. And we can note as we look upon him that even as he underwent this, he gives us instruction, instruction by his example, instruction by how he addresses his God, even in the midst of the throes of grief. Sorrowing aright drives us to God and not away from him. Jesus calls out in prayer, and he withdrew, knelt down, and prayed. Consider the temptation of the flesh in the midst of grief. Is it not to recoil from God? Is it not to interpret the ache tormenting your soul as evidence that he has abandoned you? Here, Jesus experienced an unspeakable and unparalleled ache of soul. And what did he do? As his practice was, he withdrew, he knelt down, and he prayed. Even in the throes of sorrow, this sorrow works in our Lord to bring him before his Father in prayer. And that's another point. He continues to address him as Father. Father, if you are willing. The sorrow is not enough to dissuade him of who God is as Father, of the relationship that exists between Father and Son. Thus, even in the throes of agony, he not only prays, but addresses him rightly as Father, not allowing circumstances to dictate his conception of who God is, which is the perennial human temptation to project our perception of reality onto the Father and thus cast aspersions upon him. But Jesus also knows that there's nothing sinful about being asked to be spared from sorrow. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. There is nothing moral about desiring grief. There is nothing good about grief itself. Grief, sorrow is to be run from or despised, for it is a testament to brokenness. It is a testament to the fact that this world aches under the state of sin and misery into which the rebellion of our Father cast it. There is nothing good about desiring sorrow. Such would have been not just unfitting for Christ, but wrong, just as it would be wrong for us and unfitting for us. There is nothing wrong with asking to be spared sorrow. But above all, Jesus knows and shows us here that the securest place for him to be is in the Father's will unfolding, and with the servant reconciling himself to that will. Father, if you are willing, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. How often do we view our earthly and heavenly good to be bound up with our will being done by somehow imposing our understanding, our desires, and our direction upon heaven, as if it is incumbent upon us to manipulate God to bring about our path. Our good, our blessing, our joy, our peace is in reconciling ourselves to the seasons and the trajectories and the lives that heaven would allocate to us, for they come to us by the hand of our Heavenly Father, which turns our attention next to the perspective that Jesus's sorrow gives us. Jesus's sorrow was unlike anyone else's sorrow in both its cause and its magnitude. What does he address his Father regarding? It is the cup of wrath take this cup from me. It is the full cup of God's righteous justice, which the Son is about to drain. It is the cross, which is the cutting off. It is the curse of the covenant being brought to bear in full upon the beloved Son. This is the cause of his sorrow here. This is the cause of his soul-wrenching grief. For he looks onto the next chapter and he sees that the Father is going to be pleased to crush him, and that for the salvation of sinners. You can think about the sorrow that comes from fractured fellowship. Have you known this sorrow? It is a unique ache. Broken relationships, whether severed by disagreements or even death, those are some of the most acute causes of grief that are knowable in this life. I can remember one of the most agonizing moments I ever experienced was saying goodbye to Samantha, my wife, going back to Ukraine, leaving her in Chicago, and me not knowing when I was going to see her again. I didn't know when I would be coming back. I didn't know when I would see her again face to face. And that was a departure in love. And yet still, there was an ache of soul that was difficult for me to get my mind around. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus is on the cusp of this unspeakable mystery, the cry of dereliction, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" The Father turning his back mysteriously on the Son as he brings the full justice due to sins to bear on the Son, the beloved Son, the spotless Son, such that we never have to face such a prospect. We will never know this dimension of sorrow, for even the deepest griefs that we experience in this life are devoid as children of the wrath of God, which Christ removed in its entirety. And this turns us to the consolations that Christ's sorrow brings us as we do experience grief. Christ's sorrow was brought about by a true understanding of the horrors of the wrath of God, which were going to terminate upon him. But they were terminated upon him such that all of our lesser sorrows might now be understood and interpreted not as God's wrath, but as his fatherly dispensations towards children for whom he is accomplishing good. This is the sting from our sorrows, which Christ has removed by draining the cup of God's wrath. And there is great comfort in that. The deepest ache of heartache that you will know will be utterly devoid of any true presence of the wrath of God. It will be a cup filled for you, not just by his fatherly care, but handed to you by the Son, whose blood has secured your place in the family of God. But note what this is not saying. This is not saying that we do not experience true sorrows. Think about the scene in John 11 when Jesus comes upon Martha and Mary, who were grieving Lazarus' death, their brother, whom Christ loved. He did not say to them, "This is not true sorrow. What I am going to experience is true sorrow. This is not true sorrow." He said to them, "Tears." He wept. He surveyed the ache that was being wrought by death, and he extended the fullness of compassion, which is fitting in acknowledging in truth the reality of grief that attends this life. But Christ's sorrows do provide perspective in the midst of that sorrows. They frame for us the greatest sorrow that the world has ever known in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality that this sorrow was born on our behalf does provide us with some proper perspectives on the lesser sorrows that we will bear from the Father's hand, accomplishing the Father's good purposes for us. But it also positions Christ uniquely as one who can sympathize with us in our sorrows, uniquely as one who dispenses the consolations of heaven, as one who himself has known the need for consolation, and none was found for him. Jesus Christ was abandoned. That's part of the sorrow of this scene in Gethsemane, isn't it? It's not just the fact that the wrath of God is going to be terminated upon him, but that wrath in part entails abandonment from his friends, abandonment from those who loved him. In his moment of darkest need, when Christ was in most need of comfort and consolation, there was none, such that he now, knowing the true horror of that reality, is poised and ready and delighted to extend consolations, comforts, compassion to those who are in desperate need of them. And this is what Hebrews draws out that we had opportunity to consider in the words of comfort this evening, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the one whom the Father has provided for his children, to make us children, to usher us into a perception true and right that the mercies and the consolations of heaven have passed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed will continue to come to us, for he ever lives and intercedes on our behalf. And so we can close returning to our psalm. My soul melts from grief. Establish me according to your word. In the wake of that sorrow, the psalmist here in the Spirit of Christ seeks the aid of his God, for he is the only one who can provide true aid. Establish me according to your word. And this is no impersonal word. This is the eternal word who took on flesh, who took to himself our nature to bear our sorrows in order to intercede on behalf of his brothers and sisters, of whom he is not ashamed, though we are marked by many sorrows. And it is no powerless word, for it is the same word that sustained the Son through the unspeakable ordeal of the cross and established him in the glory of the resurrection and the ascension. Heaven, the right hand of God, where there are no more sorrows, which one day will come to us as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once more, we are in awe of who you are and what you have done. And we acknowledge that we have such an imperfect sight of it and an even less perfect assessment of the worth and joy that comes to us through your matchless person and work. What a wonder that you took on our nature to experience our sorrow and grief, to take upon yourself our infirmities, to remove the cup of wrath from our lips, which we properly should have been made to drink. We ask that as we experience the mixture of joy and sorrow that attends this life lived looking in faith to the provision of God in Christ, we pray that you would sustain us, that you would teach us how to sorrow aright, that you would align our affections appropriately and rightly in the light of your word, and even according to the example provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.